All right, gentlemen, let's get going. My name is Joe Ricks, and this seminar is The Masculinity That Changes Lives. I am the director at Western State Colorado University in Gunnison, Colorado, so the weather outside is normal for me. As a matter of fact, when Nick said last night it's going to be -9 tomorrow, I said, is that it? Because we live in one of the coldest spots in the continental U.S. come wintertime. It's a joy to be here and having the opportunity to talk about something that God's really made me passionate about over the years of my ministry. In 1997, I was expecting my firstborn son and didn't know it was going to be a boy. Ended up with a boy, and then a few months later, I found a book called Raising Modern Day Knights by a guy named Robert Lewis. And thought, well, that's probably appropriately found at the time I was starting off as a father. And I started to read this book, which is really about how to raise boys in a Christian environment and even how to do some ceremonial things with them. But in the midst of it, I started to read this book and realized, man, there was a lot of the college students I worked with that needed the information that was in this book. Later on, Robert Lewis developed a study some of you may have heard of called Men's Fraternity. And it was based on this same book and the things that he was learning in that book. As a result, I did that study too. And out of that study came the definition of manhood. I'll work with you guys today. But I wonder, my dad was a Southern Baptist minister. Now, what he did well was kind of showed me how to do a lot of things, but my dad never really gave me a definition of what manhood should look like. As a matter of fact, even in 1997, at the age of 27, expecting my first child, I wasn't sure what a man... I couldn't tell you. If you said, well, Joe, what's a man? I could throw some things out that were probably true, and I'd probably throw some other things out that were probably off, because I had just kind of developed my own thought process. So when I ran into this definition of manhood, I thought, this is what I've needed. Something that helps guide me on who am I supposed to be. Oftentimes, we go around life as men just trying to hope we figure it out somewhere along the way. As a result, we make a lot of mistakes, don't we? I always believe the School of Knox is a good school, but a better school is to listen to wisdom and not go down some of those paths and journeys. When I think, what is a man? I think in the worldly context first, because that's what we have put in front of us all the time. When I was growing up, a man was also often considered strong, macho. If we're talking in the locker rooms, he was sexually accomplished. At least that's the nicest way I can say that. What I found today, though, in today's society, is manhood doesn't quite look like that in even the worldly setting anymore. Yes, we see that some in the locker room talk and some of the things, but when I watch television, my kids really like to watch the Disney Channel. There's several programs they watch. And do you know the men on every one of those shows are total buffoons? Every single one of them. There's this one my kids like to watch. Maybe you've watched it. I really don't like it at all, but they seem to think it's fun to watch. It's called Dog with a Blog. And it's about some dog that talks and has his own blog. It's really a poor storyline, but the father on this... The father's a child psychologist. And you'd think a guy like that, he's got a doctorate degree and stuff. Every time he enters the room, everything he says is totally stupid. It makes no sense. He doesn't know what's going on. Most sitcom televisions become that way. How many of you have ever watched Everybody Loves Raymond? Yeah, he's a buffoon. He's always having to lean on somebody else to get answers. He can't stand up and do it himself. And that's the image we're starting to see of what a man looks like now. As a result, we're raising people in a generation of men who they want to sit at home on the couch and play video games while their wife goes to work and provides for them. And there might even be some in this room who think that's a pretty good idea. But I'm telling you, that's not what God's called us to. And that's what I want to talk about today. Is I want to work around this definition. Then we're going to put it into motion. We're going to look at a couple of ways that this causes us to help change lives. One of the things you may not know is 60% of kids aren't raised in same-parent homes anymore. 60% are not raised with but one parent in their home in America today. And as a result, we've seen a real deterioration, especially among men, of what it looks like to be a real man. And don't get me wrong, I think a lot of mothers out there doing the best they can, but they're not men, are they? They're doing it from their perspective. My wife and I always have this argument because from her perspective and my perspective of manhood looks different sometimes. Especially when I'm doing, I got two boys and two girls. And sometimes the way I deal with my boys is very, very, very different than the way I deal with my daughters. And Somebody told me once, that's not fair. And I said, well, that's the first life lesson you got to learn. Life's not fair. And as a result, actually, one of my boys is sitting in the back here. He can tell you there's a lot of times life's not been fair, huh, Josh? Yeah. We start to look around at the world and say, there's got to be something better. Because we know we can watch some of the great athletes out there who have a lot of swagger and a lot of bravado, and we know that's not it. We can see people out there who are maybe from our perception weak, maybe even have come up looking feminine a little bit, and realize, well, is that it? Is that what manhood should look like? And what we're going to look at is what Jesus was as a man today. We're going to look at what he did, and we're going to work around four areas. If you have been to Project Impact with me, if you've been in my ministry or anything, you've probably heard what I'm about to tell you. But I don't have a handout, and I did that intentionally, because most men take a handout, fold it, put it in their Bible, and they never look at it again. Pull your notebooks out or whatever you need, and that's what we're going to proceed with today. So we're going to work with this four-part. The very first thing we're going to look at is a real man rejects passivity. He rejects passivity. One of the number one things, you'll hear it today, I'm telling you, today when we're having the men's session upstairs or out at Bighorn, this will come up, this issue of passivity. Passivity is really, to me, a lot of times, is seeing what needs to be done and not doing it because you're afraid of, what if I make the wrong choice? What if that's not what that person wanted? Is it really my business to say something there? And the real man rejects passivity. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Genesis chapter 3. And we see this in the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3 is where we read about the fall of man. And I'm not going to read it in its entirety, but turn there. And I'm going to highlight one verse, but I'll tell you the basic story in case you don't know it. So Adam and Eve, they're in the garden. They only have one rule. That's don't eat from this one tree. That's the only rule they have. Think about that for a minute. One rule. That's all they had to worry about. Satan comes along in the form of the serpent, and he tempts them and says, surely you won't die. God said you would die if you ate from that tree. He said, surely you won't die to Eve. And Eve thought about it, and she looked at the fruit, and it looked really good. And so she took and she ate. Now, history often wants to leave the full blame on Eve. Eve did it first. She was the first one to partake. Look at verse 6. Somebody read that for me out loud.
The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it.
Okay. Adam was there. Sometimes, I remember when I was younger, I was taught like Adam wasn't really present. I was shocked when I read this passage when I got older and realized Adam was right there. Now, here's why this becomes important. Robert Lewis made the comment at one point that he wondered if Adam wasn't sitting there saying, hey, I'll let Eve eat and see if something happens to her. That is not biblical. That's his speculation on that event. He says, I've just wondered that. But what I see is Adam being passive, and here's why. If you read earlier in the story, Adam has been given charge and stewardship over all the animals. He's in charge of all of them. He's so in charge, he names them. Every animal got its name from Adam. And what we see here is he had the very power to tell the serpent to leave, to not tempt him or his wife anymore, because that's the authority God had given him. And he passively does nothing. There's been whole books written about this. Larry Crabb wrote a book called The Silence of Adam, based on this event. But ever since then, men have been passive. It comes to us innately. I see this a lot of the time, even in my own life. I'll look at something, I'll see what needs to be done. Usually it's around a moral issue, but I won't say anything because I don't think it's my place. And then, as I've grown and matured in my manhood, I've realized, well, who better to straighten that out than someone that walks with God? And then I rise up and I start to do that. We're passive across the board now. I am shocked personally. It was starting to happen when I was going through high school and college, but now it's rampant. Men aren't usually the ones that initiate when it comes to asking a girl out on a date anymore. I think that's pretty weird. Now, you may not, because you guys have grown up different, you know, and a different culture has changed, and maybe it seems more acceptable. But in my mind, I thought, reject that. Go up there and take that. You know why we don't? Because what if I fail? What if they say no? Well, here, I'll tell you a secret. Some of them are going to say no. So there, you know what's going to happen now. You don't have to worry about that. You know, there's going to be people along the way as we take initiative that are going to reject that. But we under God have an obligation, a stewardship at times, to speak. And a lot of times this passivity happens very much around spiritual issues for especially Christian men. They'll be passive. Let their wife do it. Well, their wife does such a good job. Guys, I'm going to tell you right now, my wife really does a good job spiritually leading my children. And it's so much so that at times in our marriage, it's been easy. I'll just let her do it because she's done a great job at it. But she came to me one time. She says, you know, I need you to speak to the kids about this. And I was like, well, why? Just tell them. Because when you say it, it makes a difference. And guys, the only thing I can tell you about that is that's the way God intended it. Because she can't even figure it out. She says, I don't know why. When they hear it from you, it puts weight to it. When they hear it from me, it's, well, maybe I'll do that or maybe I'll blow mom off. And in the spiritual realm, this is where we're probably the most passive. And we have a need to reject that passivity. A real man will reject that. And he'll do what needs to be done. The second piece of this definition is the real man accepts responsibility. He accepts responsibility. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 26, we're going to look at Jesus as he does this. Jesus came for what purpose? To save the lost, seeking to save the lost. Yeah, it tells us that in Luke 19:10. But in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46, we get this image at the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is at the point where he knows his death is imminent. And he goes to the garden. He asks his guys to pray for him. They fall asleep. We know that. That's been shared in a couple spots I've been this weekend already. He's praying that God will let the cup pass. And somebody asked me one time, well, did God answer his prayer? One way or the other. Did God tell him no? Did God tell him? I said, I can only assume God must have answered his prayer because he got up when it was time to get up and go. That God said, no, there's no way this cup can pass. But he accepted that responsibility. Sure, he was fully human. He was fully God. He didn't want to die this way in a human sense. He didn't want to die this way in a spiritual sense. Do you guys realize that part of the prayer going on here is this is going to be the first time in the existence of Jesus that the face of God did not look on him? Scripture tells us God had to turn his face from Jesus. That's why he's in the garden. That's why other gospels say he's sweating drops of blood. It's because this is the moment where he has to step up and accept the responsibility to do what needs to be done. And we see that happen. And if you go on down to verse 46, this is the part where it just says, he gets up. It says, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So that's where we see this answer, that he's accepted the responsibility. He's not running away anymore. He's not saying, man, I'm going to hurry up and hightail, because he was all-knowing. He knew Judas was going to betray him. He knew the time this was going to come unfolded. And yet he stayed and accepted his responsibility. And I think under this, there's three areas that we accept responsibility in. The first one is, every man has a will to obey. That's God's will. Every man has a will to obey. I'm often asked the question about the will of God. You as college students are very interested in the will of God. And what is it? And where is he sending me? And here's what I tell you about the will of God. Joe Ricks' opinion. You work on doing the known will of God that's written in the Scripture and let him worry about the unknown will he'll reveal to you at some point. You do what you know you're supposed to be doing. Trust me, God always takes care of the unknown parts. When it's time for you to know what direction you should go, what town you should move into when you're done with college, what girl you should be marrying, these kind of things, I think he will reveal that to you. But how can you expect the God of the universe to reveal his unknown will to you when you're not doing his known will? The things he's told you, you should be doing. Good and bad. The ones he's told you should be doing, the ones he told you not should be doing. Or not to do. That's where it becomes important as we look at the will. But we have a will to obey. God's laid out certain things. Throughout the scriptures, you see where fathers, for example, are the ones that are supposed to pass on spiritual lineage. They're commanded to speak about the word of God and the law of God when they're walking by the way, when they get up in the morning, when they lie down. Write it on their hands. Put it on their head as frontals. It was the fathers who were asked to do that. It's the fathers who are asked to be responsible and to work out the will. But let me tell you something. Some of you are sitting right now saying, well, I'm not a father. Well, I think you probably will be one day. And better to be working on that issue now than waiting till you become a father. Trust me. Trust me on that one. There's a lot of things I had to learn about being a father that I was learning off the cuff when probably if I'd been investing earlier, I may have figured some things out sooner. But you accept that responsibility as you do obey the will of God. The second thing underneath responsibility is you have a work to do. I don't know what the work is you're to do. So, and this can be on both sides. It can be in the vocational sense. It can be in a spiritual sense as far as you may have work to do that God's trying to get you done in your college years right now. We were designed to work. The American dream is somehow, there's a couple of them. One is maybe we'll win the lotto and then we'll just sit around and do nothing the rest of our life. Maybe if we work hard enough, long enough for a short period of time, then we can have money and we can get it done. And then like I said, one of the new ones coming out is maybe I'll marry well and my wife will work a really good job and I can just sit around and do nothing. None of those are how God created man. He created man to work. In Genesis, when God is doling out the punishment on Adam for his sin, he says, now there will be toil in your labor. What that tells me is there was labor already. Just now it's going to have toil and it's going to be hard. And he had designed men to work. And you'll have a work to do, one way or the other. Sometimes our work is that very spiritual part, that what's right in front of us spiritually. Sometimes it's that get up, get off your rear end, and go get a job. And work it as hard as you can. Why? Because your family is going to need provision. That's why. One of the number one reasons we get jobs is to provide for our families. That's the purpose of a job. The third and last thing is, under responsibility, is a woman to love. That's one of our responsibilities. Now, somebody asked me this once. They said, well, if this is how Jesus, who is Jesus' woman to love? Anybody want to take a shot in the dark? Yeah, the church. That was his woman to love, was the church. We're to love our wives. And guys, we really don't understand what that word means as men. We really don't. And you probably ought to do some research on what that really does mean before you even think about getting in a relationship. Because what it means to you and what it means to a young lady is two different things. And I challenge you with that because here's how marriage, you want to know why there's marital problems? When I try to love my wife, it's usually I'm trying to love her from my perspective. When she needs to be loved from her perspective. And that was a lesson I had to learn as I was accepting the responsibility to love a woman. Now this one, we really live in a tough time in our society. I don't know if you guys heard this recently, but there was a case down in Texas, and a kid killed four people, drunk driver, 16 years old. Killed four people at 16 years old. The defense for him was affluenza. Now I had to read what that was because I didn't know what that meant. I thought that was some kind of illness. But what I found out was affluenza, by that defense team's definition, was he was so wealthy that he shouldn't be held responsible because his parents never taught him responsibility. I agree with that. But here's the thing, guys. He didn't get off on that. A lot of people think he got off on that plea. That's not what he got off on. The judge just didn't sentence him as hard as he should have. He ended up getting like 10 years of probation instead of going to jail for 20 years. But let me tell you something. That is not a defense. He'd never been taught to be responsible. Well, I bet he'll learn now. If he ended up in jail for 20 years, he'd probably learn something about responsibility. And yet we see this in our culture all the time. It's, oh, it's not Johnny's fault. You guys know this? You may not know this. I was reading USA Today here a while back. It said that now, this used to happen in college and I thought it was weird, but now mommy is calling Johnny's boss when he stayed out and partied too hard and said, oh, don't fire Johnny. You know, he's a good guy. Do you want your mommy calling your boss? I don't. But it's the same thing. It's this lack of responsibility and accepting the responsibility you're supposed to have. And it's hard, guys, and we've been... We're talking about some extreme cases here, but there's probably more of this in you than you know there is. Of just let somebody else worry about it. It's not my job. You know, when you get pulled over, whose fault is it? The cops or yours? That's a Sunday school answer. But no. But yes, it is. You're right. But you know what? Most people when they get pulled over, I have a friend that's a state patrol chaplain for Colorado State Patrol. It is always the cop's fault. The cop surely was looking for them, hunting them down, doing something to get them in trouble. Do you realize that police officers can't pull you over without you breaking the law? We know there's an extreme cases out there where there's guys abusing that. We know that. But most police officers are just doing their job, right? You know, when I get pulled over, I never argue with the guy because he got me for something. Now, sometimes I don't know what he got me for because I'll look right away, the lights come on, you look at it, well, I'm not speeding, so I don't know what I did now. You know, maybe I didn't use my turn signal. Maybe my registration, but they can't pull me over until something happens. I always accept that responsibility. When they came up and they said, you didn't use your turn signal. And I'll think about it. I was like, you're right, I didn't. You know, want to know something? I found actually that if I'll take responsibility for stuff, sometimes I get out of those situations without a ticket. Now other times, you know what? They give me a big fat ticket. And you know what I do when I accept the responsibility? I pay the ticket. That's what I do. Because I'm the one that violated that. Learning to accept responsibility. And let me tell you what. You need to do this in the small things in your life right now. The big things are kind of easy. It's easy to think of the really big ones and say, oh, I'd accept responsibility there. But I'm telling you, you need to do it in the little things. Those little things you need to do. Like, take responsibility and get your homework done on time. I have our faculty advisor said that it is rampant now at our college campus for students to take, you know, what do they call it? You don't finish the coursework and they give you till next semester sometime to do it. There's a name for it. I can't remember. Incomplete. Thank you. Incomplete. And she said, it's rampant. And a lot of her colleagues get mad at her because she's a pretty straight-laced person when it comes to education. You're here, you work hard to get your education. She doesn't give many of those. There has to be pretty extenuating circumstances. I mean, her other professors are on her because they're like, you need to cut those kids some slack. And a lot of it's not kids whose dad died or who's had some major tragedy. It's just, I was having too much fun. I didn't get my homework done. Can I have it incomplete? We have to accept our responsibility in the small things. The next thing we need to do in the definition, we have reject passivity, accept responsibility. The third one is expect greater rewards. Expect greater rewards. I told you that sometimes we're passive because what happens if this fails? What if I do this thing and it fails? And then what we do is we just don't do it. And no great deed was ever done by somebody holding back. And that goes for the things of the world and the spiritual realm as well. What if Moses said, I don't know if I should go check out that burning bush? We wouldn't have that incredible story of a bush. Not only was it burning and not being consumed, but God spoke to him. Because see, that's the part of the story we forget about. We think he didn't have a choice. He could have turned around and walked the other way and said, whoa, that's weird. I'm out. Something bad could happen if I go up there. What if David had told Samuel, when he came to anoint him, the youngest son in one of the lesser families of the tribe of Judah, I'm just not up to the task. I don't want to do it. I mean, man, I'm only like 13 or 14 years old. I'm a shepherd. I don't want to be the next king. Can't do it. He started to expect greater rewards. We see this story really unfold in 1 Samuel chapter 17. You can make a note of this, but this is a story where David fights Goliath. It's like this timeless story. It's used in about every realm of the world, from athletics to business to education, this David and Goliath story. But I want to tell you something. David expected greater rewards. He goes there. His first thing that he does when he gets to camp is he hears the giant taunting. And this has been going on for 40 days, twice a day for 40 days. Boy, we had some real men in Israel. It's going, and David just, it's his first day there. He's not making a judgment on the other guys. He's simply listening to what Goliath is saying. When Goliath is done, he says, who's going to go? Who's going to go take down this guy who defiles God? And nobody will do it. And he finally says, well, I'll do it. I'll do it. And he has this great line when he's dialoguing with Goliath right before the battle. And he said, let it be known that today I will cut your head off by the hand of God. It's not because David was extra brave. It's because God was going to give him victory. He expected God to do that. David walked in faith. He could have got there and Goliath could have been the better warrior. But God showed up. And one stone from a slingshot took the guy down. And you know something else? David finished the job. He told Goliath he was going to cut his head off. And it tells us in the text that he drew Goliath's sword and he cut his head off. Some people say, well, wasn't he already dead? I don't know if he was already dead or not, but he told Goliath what he was going to do. He finished the job. But that's that idea. Expecting a greater reward. He expected to win. He expected to do great things. One of the things that slows me down the most as a father, as a husband, is I always hold back, say, well, I'll go that route, but what if that falls apart? What if I start pushing my child that way and it doesn't work out like I think it will? Instead of saying, let's go for it. Let's, by the grace of God, let's go for it. God's instructed us to do certain things. Let's move that way and He will come through. You know, Max was mentioning, talking about the Bartos yesterday and their testimony. And him going back and going back, going back. Not because he thought he was going to find somebody to just give him an answer. He just felt like God said He would do something about this. And you know what? We'd never get to hear the story of God's power if he had quit after the first time. If he didn't expect God to do something great there, we would have never heard that part of the story. Where suddenly this lady's just like, I don't even know how I'm going to let you in, but I'm going to let you in. I'm just going to do it. That's because he expected something bigger. And it was God's stuff. And too often, we fall short in this area of expecting greater rewards. We often just assume that it's going to fall apart. Or it won't matter if I do this. Or it never works out the way I want it to. You got to expect a great reward. You know what? When you go out to ask a girl on a date, expect her to say yes. And here's why I believe that. Because I hope you're looking for godly women. And I hope as a result of that, you know you got to be a godly man. And if you're a godly man, asking a godly woman on a date, there's no reason she shouldn't at least say yes to one date. You should expect it. She may not. Who cares? God knows what He's doing. I'm glad I didn't marry the first girl I ever dated. I'm just being honest. I love my wife. And I'm glad that that's the way it panned out. But don't be afraid. Fourth and final part of the manhood definition. Lead courageously. Lead courageously. There's a lot of times in life where our fear freezes us up. You know, I'd love to travel overseas. You've heard stories from missionaries. You've heard stories about the persecuted church. And just like Max said, your desire won't get you there. Your desire will dry up. You have to lead courageously. You got to take that step. The great theologian John Wayne said it this way. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's having fear and saddling up anyway. And see, I think about that a lot in the Christian life. How many times, if I'd have just led courageously and said, I'm going to walk across the room and meet that guy. And he might have heard the gospel. But I was so afraid of failure. I was afraid of being made fun of. But instead of leading courageously. How many times have you guys done things like that from the spiritual to the physical? Just said, man, I'm afraid. I'm not going to go. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and authority. 1 Timothy 1:7. He didn't give us a spirit of timidity. We need to be courageous. Like I said, David was courageous. Jesus was courageous. Back in Matthew 26, verse 54. He just got done saying, let's get up, the betrayer's coming. And in 54 he says, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? Talking about his death. He led courageously to the cross. And you need to be happy about that, because I'm telling you, if it had been Adam, you wouldn't have had a Savior. Because that's not who Adam was. He didn't lead courageously. But Jesus, by Paul, is often referred to as the second Adam. The way that Adam should have been. And Jesus went to the cross willingly, courageously, expecting God to raise him from the dead so that you might have a relationship with him and that many would come to know him. So these are those four things. Reject passivity, accept responsibility, expect a greater reward, and lead courageously. Now I want to tell you something. If you take the two middle ones and you flip them, you spell the word real. And that's what a real man looks like. And I'm going to tell you the truth. You won't just get this today and be like, oh, I'm going to be a real man now. You're going to go out and you're going to fail some. You're going to start to do a good job and you're going to fall a little bit. But you got to get back up. In 1997, when I first saw this definition, guys, it changed my life in the moment. But it's been changing my life ever since then. And mainly because I find it to be who Jesus was. And so, how does this play out? How will this play out? And how will this kind of masculinity change lives? How many of you in this room would like to disciple somebody? Quite a few of you. How many of you have not discipled somebody because you were too afraid to go up and initiate a conversation with them? Yeah, a few more hands up. See, I think about this in discipleship. A lot of us in discipleship are waiting for somebody to come say, Micah, would you disciple me? And you know what? In 21 plus years of ministry, I've only had two students ever come ask me to be discipled. It's not common for people to do that. However, I've discipled a lot of men over the years because I initiated with them. I rejected that passivity. Some of the passivity for me is, the older I get, it gets a little worse. Oh man, that guy's got an attitude. What a punk, you know. He doesn't respect authority, you know. I don't know, I'll just be throwing my pearls before swine. In the back of my mind, God reminds me, Joe, my real men, they reject passivity, they don't adhere to it. Okay, God, I'll go make an appointment with them. Part of that passivity is the responsibility part. Because I think somebody else will do it. I'm telling you, if you are in a sphere of influence where you have an opportunity to disciple somebody, whether that discipleship is the initial share Jesus with them, or they already know Jesus, doesn't matter. Because to me, discipleship's all that. Evangelism is the doorway to discipleship. It's not separate from it. You may be the only person that knows them. I tell my students all the time that they will reach more students than I will. Because they travel in the circles. They're in touch with people I will never meet. They go to chemistry lab with them, and they go to history class, and they go to business and art classes, and they're right there all the time. But are you going to initiate? Are you going to accept responsibility? It says, if I don't go, nobody will. When I was a senior in college, I was walking across Western State. I graduated from there. And as I walked across the campus one day, God just burdened me. He said, Joe, everybody you see is going to hell unless you say something. And I tried to rationalize some of that. I said, well, God, not all of them. Some of them are probably Christians. And he's like, Joe, look around you. If you don't initiate with these people, their only option is going to hell. And you want to really make hell, hell? Fire and brimstone's not good. Like fire doesn't sound good. The fact that the devil will be there is not very good. But here's the real kicker. God's not there. That's the real kicker. And God really laid that on my heart. And so I started to accept responsibility that these lost souls around me were my responsibility. To at least initiate until God told me to stop. Till he said, no, I got another angle for that guy. But I had to at least be the one that moved that way. The other thing with discipleship, if you've not discipled many people, we don't always expect greater rewards with discipleship. We always think, man, I had a guy last year, I met with him for two or three weeks, and he bailed on me. Had another guy, I met with him for 6 months, and he decided he wanted to go out and sow his royal oats instead of living the way God wanted him to live. And I'd say, God, oh, you know, he's the God said, expect a greater reward. Expect them to rise up and become men of God. So I did that. I started to expect that out of them. And I started to see men come. We had a season in our ministry here a few years ago where it's really weird. We probably averaged at our ministry, we're probably talking about 25, 35 students on a Thursday night. We had a season where there were more guys than girls. Now, I don't know how your campus is, but most campuses, that's not the case. There's usually more girls than guys coming to campus ministries. And it was because, I believe, there was a few of us that said, we're going to go disciple men, and we're going to expect them to come follow after God. And they did. I remember one of the girls even saying, we got to get more girls around here, you know? I think it was like the number at that time was like, there were like 20 guys around and like 15 girls or something. And the girls just felt overwhelmed. And they were like, we need more girls. We need more girls here. I said, you know what I told them? Go disciple some. Get out there and get it done. But we expect that greater reward. And then we lead courageously. You know what? We don't know where we're going. When we disciple somebody, we don't know where the road's going. We don't. It might be the disciple that you meet with and they grow quickly. It might be the disciple you get there and his life's a mess. And his discipleship process isn't going to be book one, book two, book three. Now you're able to make disciples. His life might be book one, and then book one, and then book one because of just all the sin and atrocity of his life. And the needing for reassurance about things like, does God love me? Will God truly forgive me? I'm telling you, these are the people we deal with. But you lead through that because you don't know. But what I do know is if I can get them to the throne of God, they'll make it. That's what I do know. So I lead courageously in those areas. Some of you need to use this process in your thought life. The things that you're watching on the internet, the things you watch on TV. Here's how it usually starts, men. It starts with passivity. Oh, I can handle that scene in that show. And I say that show, I used to say in movies. But today, you guys are watching stuff on television today that was R-rated when I was in high school in 1988. I'm not lying to you. I'm telling you. That's the truth. You're watching on normal primetime TV now. But you think, oh, I can handle that, right? I'm a tough guy. And you're passive about it. You just say, oh, well, you know, it's okay if I see that kind of stuff. But see, if you're rejecting passivity, you know what? I don't even watch that show anymore. It's that bad. You know, I'm not going to risk it. Even though some guys can say I can handle it, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not going to that website anymore. I'm not going to deal in those conversations anymore. I'm not just going to sit back and be passive. I'm going to accept responsibility, starting with myself. It's up to you. It's not your friend's fault if you watch some movie that had a sexual act in it that you shouldn't have seen. That's not their fault. It's your fault. You can get up and leave. I had a friend of mine years ago, and he wasn't even a believer at the time. He wanted to watch the movie Pulp Fiction. Now, I've never seen that movie. And there's a reason, and this is why. My friend Jim went into this movie, said, I lasted 10 minutes and I left. He said, Joe, it was horrible. The cussing, the swearing, the sex, all these different things that were in it, apparently. And I'm thinking, this guy's not even a believer, you know? And he left. And he taught me a lesson in that. I can get up and leave some of those circumstances. You got to accept the responsibility. You're going to be the reason that you're walking with God. God will come to you. He'll help you ever. God's like this. God is standing right behind you. I think about this. I have all my kids are growing up to the age where this isn't a problem. But when they were toddlers, toddlers are like, first thing I'll tell you is if you don't think we're born sinful, hang around people with kids sometime. But a toddler, what they want to do, once they get those little legs going, they just want to run. And they don't care. Run into traffic, run into the horse pen, and it doesn't matter. Just run. And in the early part, they're real unsteady. And then also, every once in a while, they run into something that looked fun at first, but then something was scary. Like that dog that they wanted to go pet, and then he growled at them. And this is what little kids do. They run, they get scared, turn around, and God's right there. Because see, we're like that little kid. See, that's what I do with my kids. I'll be right behind them because I'm either going to grab them or need to grab them, you know, if they suddenly turn around. They get scared, I'm right there. That's how God is with us. So he's right there with us. He's never left us alone in these circumstances. But because he's given you freedom and he loves you, you have to decide. Will I accept my responsibility in these areas? Will I say I'm going to take a stand? Because you know what? He'll back you up. The scripture says that. Submit yourself, therefore, unto God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. James 4:7. He says that. You submit to God, and then when you resist the devil will flee from you. He won't just go away for a little while. He's running. That's a pretty good deal. I always envision it this way. You ever had that talk when you were a kid, my dad's bigger than your dad? You know, the devil's trying to tell you how big he is, and then you say, well, you know, it's funny, devil, I've been submitting to God, and he told me if I resist you, and all of a sudden he sees God, and he's gone. He's like, I can't deal with that. So you accept that responsibility. You expect greater rewards. You know, I see a lot of men as they struggle through the addictions of sexual addictions, and they expect to fall again instead of expecting not to fall. You may fall again. Sin's like that. Paul talks about it in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Help us throw off the sin that so easily entangles us. There's sins that do repeat. But is your heart, here's the heart of repentance. See, because the scripture says confess and repent. Repentance is saying, I don't want to go here anymore. It doesn't mean you may not fall once in a while, but it's saying my course now is set 180 degrees away from this kind of sin. I'm telling you guys, as you do that and expect God to help you, you're going to see Him do it. And it's going to require you leading courageously again. Have you ever had to look like a fool to guard your purity? Any of you ever had to do that? There's a guy in the Bible, book of Genesis, a guy named Joseph. He's a slave to Potiphar, and Potiphar puts in charge of the whole house. And of course, Joseph must have been a good-looking guy. Potiphar's wife wanted to get some action. And he was like, Potiphar put me in charge of everything. And I can't. And the verse says, I can't do this great evil against God. Well, that's not good enough for her. She clears the house out a few days later. And she tries to seduce him again. And he runs out without his clothes. Doesn't tell us in those days they were wearing loincloth or what. But I imagine this guy running down the street in his underwear. Not caring if he looks like a fool because he doesn't want to do this great evil against God. Are you willing to look foolish? Are you willing watching a video with your buddies, whether they be Christian or not, and getting up and leaving the room, and when they ask you why, it's like, I'm not watching that kind of stuff anymore. Are you willing to do that? It's a challenge. It comes back to all these things we're talking about, the passivity, the responsibility, they might think I'm weird. Well, good, let them think you're weird. Walk with Jesus. Worry about what He thinks. Peer pressure. One of the things I learned in college is peer pressure wasn't quite as bad as high school, but it was still there. And then I got in the workplace and found out peer pressure is there too, but people respect you a little bit more. But you know what, guys? The last couple of years I've worked part-time for a mining outfit in the summer months. And miners are just rough guys. Some people say, you know, everybody likes to say, well, sailors are the worst or miners. Miners think they're the worst guys out there. They're all sinners, guys. You know what? They're constantly trying to pull me into their sin. Constantly, whether that's a joke they're telling, a story they're telling, an image they're creating. And I just get up and walk out. And I had my boss ask me here recently, he says, I just walked out, he was talking. It was just me and him, and he started going into some kind of sexual story, and I was like, I didn't want to hear it. And he had his back to me, he was doing something on the computer, and I just got up and left the room. And he came looking for me, he said, where'd you go? And I said, man, I don't want to hear that. I said, that's fine if you want to talk about it. And what I meant by fine is, it's your business. But for me, I can't do that. And you know what he said? Well, I'll try not to talk about that anymore. But you know, a lot of the life, a lot of being a real man, is this what it's going to feel like? You're going to be pushing upstream in a river that's pushing at chest level. And it's going to be an uphill push the whole way. And there's going to be times you're going to falter. And you know what you're going to find out is there's going to be times I need other guys helping me. One of the other problems you guys have in this area is there's no accountability out there. A lot of you will walk out here and say, I'm going to be a real man. But you won't ask any of your friends to hold you to that. And you want to know why? Your fear is if I tell somebody and then I might not stay up to it, or they'll make me hold up to it. And here's what I'll tell you. You can cross a river in chest deep water with a current a whole lot easier with four guys than you can with one. And I know this because I work on a volunteer fire department. I'm the head of the Swiftwater Rescue Team. I know this for a fact. If we put four guys and we lock arms together, we can walk in a circular, square-looking shape across that water. It's hard, but we can get through it. The current doesn't overwhelm us. So you guys need to start becoming real men. Some books, real quick, I just want you to tell you about. And then we'll have some time here for some questions. The book by Robert Lewis is really good, Raising Modern Day Knights. You can probably find that on a used book site for a dollar, probably, just because it's been out long enough now. It is in print still, so if you want a new copy, you can. Another book, best manhood book I ever read, Tender Warrior by Stu Weber, S-T-U-W-E-B-E-R, Tender Warrior. Better than, there's a lot of books out there, guys. I know there's a lot of manhood stuff being written, but I'm telling you, the best book you'll ever read. It's almost, it's getting to be 20 years old now, I think, as a book. But it's an outstanding book. Guy was a former Green Beret in Vietnam and has a really good balance what men look like, both on the warrior side. And there is a part of us that's supposed to be soft and understanding. That's a part of who we're supposed to be. That's who we saw in Jesus. That's why the models we see sometimes are so skewed, because they're extremes. But Jesus was balanced. He was both and. Another good book, last one I'll tell you, Point Man by Steve Farrar. His last name's F-A-R-R-A-R. Point Man's actually, and Tender Warrior, both in the bookstore here. I saw them earlier. That's something else you guys want to see, something really funny about how men, Christian men especially, aren't looking to become men. Go look at the women's section and go look at the men's section in the bookstore. The men's section's about this big, and the women, this one's not quite that bad, but in some bookstores there's like two or three shelves dedicated to women's stuff, and it just speaks to kind of that. Those are just some books, guys, if you're looking to read. And the other thing is, I know men don't like to read. That's not an uncommon thing. You need to get through that. But if you don't like to read, all those books I just mentioned, except for, no, Robert Lewis's was on cassette because I got it, but you can get them on audio. Most of them in audio form. Listen to them in the car or read along with it if you're a slow reader or something. There's a lot of different ways to do that, but discipline yourself for that. But these books are some great insights on kind of what God's man should be looking like and ways that they can do things. So with that, questions. We got about 10 minutes left. We can entertain some questions. Right here.
You read Wild at Heart?
I'm sorry.
Wild at Heart?
I have read Wild at Heart.
I
know a lot of people like this book. I personally didn't like it. I felt like it, even though he tries really hard to say this is what you need, it felt like when you got done reading the book, all you had to do is go buy a bunch of cool stuff and you could be a man. He does say in the book multiple times that is really not what he's trying to say, but that's a lot of what the book's about, is, you know, kind of unleashing your inner man. And I personally didn't care for the book. Doesn't mean you shouldn't read it. Just means I did read the whole book, and when I got done, I thought, you know. And right after I read that book's when I first time I read Tender Warrior, and I thought he wrote it a lot better. So, someone else, right here.
And you were talking about all those movies that one time's not so good. Last spring semester, I was actually in ethnocentric film study, and all but except for maybe one of those movies had exactly everything you mentioned.
There's movies. The movie media is really funny to me. It's very sex driven. If you ever hang out with me, and my students hear this a lot, I always say, oh man, I hate it when they have a token sex scene in a movie. Like, it has no purpose. Like, you're watching this movie, it's a great movie, and there's this scene, and you're like, what does that have to do with anything going on? And it doesn't. And it really doesn't. Hollywood knows this. They just throw these scenes in just because it sells.
So yeah, like I tell my friends, if you ever come to my house and look at my movie collection, I don't have anything above PG-13. Most of my collection is Disney.
There you go.
To piggyback off that, I've had classes where we've been required to watch movies for some sort of study. What would you suggest we do in that situation?
I'd memorize Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. I always do bad on the list, but it's the end of a passage where Paul's been talking about some things. He goes, whatever is pure, whatever is honorable, whatever is true, whatever is right, let your mind dwell on anything. So, if I'm in a class, there's always something I can do. I can look at the floor, and I can recite that verse. And I've done that in movie theaters before when I got stuck in something that I wasn't prepared for. Like I said, maybe that's what I call them, token sex scenes. They're really not, the movies has nothing to do with that event. You can do something. You have a mind. And you are not an animal. Contrary to the teachings you are getting, you're not an instinctive animal who cannot control himself. You can stop. You can do what you have to. Jerry Fine calls that, Jerry Fine wrote a book called 101 Discipleship. And he calls that verse the displacement theory. That whole putting something else in your head when bad things come along. Because there are times we get stuck in weird spots, isn't there? And maybe running out doesn't seem like what I can do then. You know, well, what can you do? God will never leave us hanging. So, you know. And that's the real importance. When Max pounded on you guys about scripture memory, I'm telling you, you're struggling in this area of your sexual life. That's the one thing that will probably save your soul in that area. Scripture memory. Because it's there whenever you need it. It's there in the wee hours of the night. It's there when nobody else is around. The Scripture of God, if it's in your mind, it's there. And He can use it. Right here.
What would you do if, like, you had some friends who you hang out with a lot, who would call themselves Christians, but yet they don't speak or they listen to bad music, what? At shows, lenders, well, they don't think that that's, you know, that serious of a deal. How would you suggest for someone to do that?
Basically, you're asking me, what do I do with Christian people calling themselves Christian who want to live like sinners in some of their choices of media? Would that be fair?
Yeah, who you're like a good friend.
Yeah. Lead courageously. Call it what it is. But Paul told us, he instructed us to speak the truth in love. One of our problems is sometimes we can come through, and as men, we're really good, man. We can grab the baseball bat and go to town on people. And, you know, start pushing them towards right things. I remember I had a guy that mentored me in college. He was a maintenance man at the college, and he was helping with our campus ministry. And he asked me one day, he didn't tell me why or anything. He just said, hey, I dare you not to listen to any music this week. See, back in those days, it was, we didn't have all the media had. It was radio or MTV. So no music. I included MTV. None of that stuff. And I was like, oh, okay, whatever. And he's like, and then he knew me well enough to say, he said, I don't think you can do it. And I was like, oh, yeah, I'll prove you wrong. So for a week, I didn't listen to any music. Christian, I didn't listen to any music. And the next week when we were meeting, I almost kind of forgot about it. And he goes, well, did you make it? And I was like, yeah, I did actually. He goes, well, how you been dealing with sexual sin this week? And I said, I haven't had near the struggle I've had before. He goes, how about just vulgarity and things? At that time, I was trying to work through getting some vocabulary changed around. I was like, well, I hadn't had a problem with that either. And what I found was, what he'd done to me is he challenged me to do something that changed me. What I learned was is that music that I really thought wasn't affecting me had an effect on me. And so there's ways like that you can challenge them. If they're claiming to be Christians, one of the biggest things that bugs me, men, is when guys all say, let's all live together and we'll live like Christian guys together, and they don't do anything different than the lost guys do. I had a group of three guys. They lived together. That was their whole intent. They're going to be like brothers in Christ, all this stuff. And I met with all three of them separately. And they're all struggling with all kinds of sexual sin. And I thought, well, that's the same thing your roommate is struggling with. And then I'd say, and I wouldn't tell them that at first, right? Because I'm trying to hold some confidentiality there. And finally, I just pulled them all three together. And I said, okay, guys, I'm going to put the cards all out on the table. I said, you guys are all men of God, or at least trying to become that kind of person. You're all struggling with the same thing. Do you ever pray together? Do you ever sit at the dinner table once a week or something and just say, hey, Zach, how are you doing with that? Is there something I can pray specifically? Or, Zach, I saw you watching something the other day. You told me you don't want to do this, but you were kind of watching something you shouldn't have been watching. And it was like a light bulb to these guys. whoa, you know, that's a good idea. So they started doing that. And they started having less problems with sexual sin. And so what I'm getting at is kind of building accountability. But here's the thing. Some guys don't want to do it yet. All you can do is invite them and say, hey, guys, I think we should live at a different level than we are. You know, or challenge them with something like their music. Maybe their music. I mean, a lot of the music we listen to. Have any of you ever seen the video series of The New Rules for Love, Sex, and Dating from Andy Stanley? Not a lot of you, a couple of you. You can get it for free off of his website, North Point Resources. I think you can watch it for free on there, or you can buy the disc. But he has a guy talk on there, and he challenges it. And he's very direct, and he uses all those names that we should never call women. You guys know what I'm talking about in the music. He says, if you have that in your music library, it ought to be gone by the end of the day. Because it doesn't teach us to respect. See, Jesus brought more value to women than the cultures ever have. But those challenges. So when you've got friends like that, I would raise the bar. And it takes a little courage. Because you want to know what happens? I can tell you what happens. I have a brother who's 2 years older than me. And as I was starting to grow in my faith in the college years, he wasn't. He was actually going the other way from what we'd been raised. And I'd say, Dave, man, you need to really get your life together. And he'd be like, yeah, but you don't got your life together. I remember when you did this. Right? Isn't that what our friends do? And for the longest time, I didn't know how to respond to that. And then one day, by the grace of God, this is how God told me to respond. Brother, you're absolutely right. I used to live like a sinner. But God has really gotten a hold of my life. And I don't want to live that way anymore. And all you're saying, you're not saying you're better than them. Because I told him, I said, I'm still not, this isn't about being better. I'm just saying, man, I think it'd help your life if you would change this. And I'm willing to walk with you. That's the other part of it. We walk together. We lock arms. Because that's what it's going to take. A lot of the things we're facing, man was not made to live alone. The scripture said that's why God created Eve. But at the same time, man was not made to walk alone as a man either. He needs other men around him. There's a reason Jesus never sent one guy by himself somewhere. There's always in twos. So challenge him. Say, hey, guys, I'd like to challenge him. Maybe just pick one area. Instead of trying to clean house, pick one area. Because I don't know about your guys' life, but that's how God deals with Joe. He never cleans house on me in this way. I mean, he doesn't say, Joe, here's every sin you struggle with. He says, here's the two I want you to work on right now. And I'm one of those guys, I remember one time thinking, man, I don't think I sinned in like 6 months. And, I was doing good, right? And about that time, God just opened up my life and said, well, here's a few things I hadn't revealed yet that I need to deal with you on. And ever since then, I've never made a statement like that ever again. But it was one of those things where I think sometimes that's how we have to go at it too. God doesn't just sit there and say, here's every single sin and how horrible you are. He says, let's work on this one. Okay, now that you're overcome that, let's work on this one. Let's work on this one. I think that's how he's going to do it. So I think as you guys work with one another, challenge. But you need other men. And I'm telling you right now in the area, and this will come out today most likely in the other session, but in the area of sexual sin, guys, every one of you feel like nobody has it as bad as you do. Every one of you feel that way. Like nobody's done it as bad as I've done it. I'm telling you, you're wrong. When I was your guys' age, I had a guy tell me, when you get married, lust and that stuff doesn't go away. And I thought he is a liar. I thought, yeah, marriage fixes that, doesn't it? I found out he was right. Because every man struggles with it. That's why Atterburn wrote his book, Every Man's Battle. Your battle is not secret. God knows about it, and there's probably a man in your close vicinity that's struggling with the very same thing. So don't be afraid to share. You know, you want to have people you can trust, but share. But it's all about becoming this real man. It's about not just sitting there and passively hoping it gets better, because it's not gonna. Whatever that is. It could be a sexual sin. It could be just giving some stuff up to God. You have to accept responsibility for it. You have to reject your passivity. You're going to have to lead courageously. And expect God to do awesome things. Because He will. Probably one more question and then we've got to get out of here. All right, let's pray. Oh, yeah, question. Go.
Well, briefly, but you mentioned, you know, courage and boldness and how Jesus had a balance of mm-hmm. being bold with himself, but also at times having the quieter side.
Mm-hmm.
And on the Beatitudes, when it says, blessed are the meek, and the spirit mm-hmm. of God. Can you comment how you know, as I'm kind of working with how you balance sort of being bold and taking charge and doing that, but at the same time practicing meekness and submission.
Mm-hmm. I think that balance of when are we bold and when are we meek, or maybe the words gentle giants, it's circumstantial. It's reading the circumstances, praying through circumstances. Because there is at times God absolutely wants me to be the bull. That's exactly what He needs me to do. And then there's other times where that's not what's needed in the circumstance. And I have to pray through that a lot, because some of that's personality based. I tend to be a bull. My nickname on the fire department is the bulldog. And it's not because of the way I interact. It's because when I go to meetings, I'm not afraid to tell politicians what they're thinking, because I'm a volunteer. And so I'm not afraid to tell them anything. My job's not in jeopardy, and I will say it as it needs to be said. But there's times that's not the best way to deal with the problem. And there's times, I think, spiritually, where God lays on my heart, Joe, they don't need the bull right now. They need the big papa bear. I need that guy who can put his arm around him and walk with him and, you know, love on him. And it is a balance, and your personality will affect that some. And depending on how you're put together, you may be more one way or the other, you know. But that you'll pray through that, I think, really looking at those circumstances. So let's close in a word of prayer, and then you guys will be dismissed. I guess first group's going to lunch here pretty soon. Prayer groups. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for today. We thank You for the opportunity to be here. We thank You for these men. And God, I pray that they can grab a hold of this definition, and just like it did to me, It'll help guide them on what it looks like to be your man. Our world is sending a lot of mixed signals. And even men in our country have not risen up to this occasion. And God, I pray that as they fight through and try to discover the man You want them to be, that this definition will help them get there. God, be with each of us. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.